Well, some time ago, Pastor Barker asked that I make this sermon an annual tradition. Of course, him being British was into tradition. And of course, we being Americans, we have a tradition too. We are non-traditional, traditionally. Anyway, I first preached this sermon in 2001, and I preached it last in 2018, so I'm 5 years overdue. But this is the eighth time that I preached this message in this congregation. And so I can say with some measure of affectionate regard to my dear brother, I've attempted to make this into something of a tradition. And you've heard this sermon before in the sense that this sermon this morning has the same skeleton, we're going to keep with the medical metaphor here, it has the same skeleton as previous annual checkups, in other words, the same outline, but I've constructed this sermon with different anatomical features, supporting verses, and some different nuance of arguments. So this is your 2023 annual checkup. Now, when you go to visit the doctor, what's the first thing that happens when you visit the doctor? In my experience, the nurse comes in and immediately takes your vitals. She wants to, or he wants to, check your blood pressure, find out if you have a pulse, what's your oxygen level, asks about your medications, how's your diet, anything particular hurting you today? What are the issues of general lifestyle concern? And of course, I'm interested to know my vitals. I want to know my blood pressure. I want to know my pulse. I've learned over the years of checkups that paying attention to these objective measurements of these vital indicators of health, that's a good thing to do, because if there's something out of balance in my vitals, I'm going to want to rectify that imbalance. And if there are any undergirding latent serious concerns, they're going to show up more likely than not in the vitals, in the measurements of your vital measurements. So are there any concerns with your spiritual health this morning? Are you in good spiritual condition? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul uses a word that is significant for us in this regard. In 1 Timothy 4, reading it at verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And the word that I draw your attention to is this word discipline. We get the word gymnasium from that Greek word. It means give yourself to a regimen of regular exercises. In other words, keep yourself in good shape. Keep yourself in good spiritual shape. So how is your spiritual health? First, how is your spiritual heart? And by that, I specifically mean your conscience. In Proverbs chapter 4, reading at verse 23, a familiar text, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The idea of all diligence is the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a prioritizing. Give attention to this first and foremost, because everything else depends upon this. The condition of your heart and your conscience is going to determine in large measure the issues of life, or what springs forth from your life. Now, generally, when we talk about the heart, we subdivide that into the intellect, the affections, and the will. But I submit to you that all of those inner faculties of your thoughts, your affections, your desires, and your will, your choices, all of those faculties operate on a much more foundational faculty called your conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul brings this to our attention when he tells us that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now notice, pure, good, sincere, all of those words are the vocabulary of morality. And when you come to the term love, now you are entering into the arena of religion and devotion to that which you love and worship and serve. And we're taught by the Holy Spirit in this aspect of our humanity concerning our hearts, our consciences, and the operations of faith. It's in the heart, it's in the conscience that we obtain the religious and moral direction for the life that we're living. The conscience is going to give to us our values and our priorities. And we're going to be able to see what we value and prioritize by such things as the discretionary use of our time, how we spend our money, with whom do we form relationships, what interests us, what gets our attention and marshals our energies. And I submit to you that all of those indicators are ultimately the evidence of the God that you're worshiping and serving, that for which you are living. In fact, the heart is the resident, it's the place where the God you serve takes up residence, be it the true God or your idol. It was John Calvin that observed that the heart, the fallen heart, is an idol factory, producing all kinds of false gods, which come to our lives as a supreme value of some kind, a transcendent worth of some kind, and says, in order for you to obtain this valuable thing to which you should devote yourself, you need to obey these particular requirements. And if you do that, then you will obtain this great promise that lies as the goal of all religious systems. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 4, he warns us, do not set up your idol in your heart. Guard your heart. He tells us in Ezekiel 20, verse 16, concerning the apostatizing old covenant people, their heart continually went after their idols. Your heart goes out toward something. What does your heart go out toward? That's the question that I want you to answer as we put the spiritual stethoscope on your heart this morning. To what does your heart go out for? What gets you excited? What do you find and say, oh, that's good, that's appealing, that's attractive, that's what I want, I'm going to choose that. That interests me. You see, you're inclined to the future, and this the first day of the new year and the Lord's Day, you're inclined to orient yourself for some purpose, some goal, something, some hope, some aspiration, for which you are willing to spend the currency of your life. And again, I point to your discretionary use of time. What do you do when you have nothing to do? What gets your energies going? What gets you energetic? What are your effects? What causes you to laugh? To cry? How do you spend your money? What about your personal relationships? So we come into a new year, and of course the issue of time presses upon us. And this is relevant to the issue of the heart. You see, because from the heart flow the issues of life. From the heart answers what it is that you do with the time that you have. How did you spend your time? Into what did you invest your time in 2022? Now, most of us, our time is obligated to our employer. Our time as parents, are obligated to our children, our family. Our, increasingly, as my daughter tells us, we have a hobby now. It's called going to the doctor. Your health becomes a use of your time. Regardless of what you hope to do in a week, if the doctor says, I got an appointment open for you Wednesday afternoon, okay, well, that's in my schedule. I'm making time for that. That's a priority. And you can see your priorities by an honest readout of how you spend your time. When I was in college, I sincerely thought that I wanted good grades. Until my favorite professor asked me a question, how are you spending your time? And I was like, okay, I want good grades. What are you asking me? How am I spending my time? And I discovered that what I really wanted by the use of my time was I really wanted to make good friends. And I really wanted to get good at ping pong. And I really wanted to get good at the guitar. And studying for good grades wasn't worth my time. Well, if it's not worth my time, then I don't really value it. It's not that which I really value. Isn't it a sad experience to realize you've wasted time? I can say I value X, but I can see how much I value X by whether or not I'm investing time into X. And that's one of the temptations as we get older, is the realization that, you know, I look back and I did not invest my time into the things that I said I valued. We're trafficking in the morality of the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment is the morality of time. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath. It has to do with your use of time. One of the best ways to regulate your calendar and your time is to live the Sabbatarian cadence, marking out that time that God has given to us as a privilege for communing with Him as a congregation, as a church. So is there a relationship that I'm trying to make here between the heart and the conscience and time? Yes, I think there is. We are to guard our heart because our hearts are where we construct the values that then become the pursuits of our lives, and our lives are lived out through the course of time. Guard your heart because from it are the issues of life. What are the issues of your life, which is to say, how are you spending your time? Well, all of the moral law is relevant to the conscience. Honoring your parents, the issue of God-constituted authority, the sixth commandment, turning from unrighteous anger, the seventh, from impure sexuality, from stealing, lying, and coveting, and all of that coveting in particular circles right back to the first table. The first commandment of having no other gods, of not making a false image, of not taking the name of God in vain, and then the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment has to do with the morality of how you spend your time. Are you working properly? Are you worshiping properly? How do you order your days? And I believe that this proverb in Proverbs 4:23, the issues of life, That's asking me, correlate how you're using your time relative to what you value in the inner core of your heart and your conscience. What makes your heart beat? What's the condition of the engine that drives you to live the life that you're living? Well, your conscience bears witness to answer that question, accusing or defending you in Romans 2:15. And Scripture doesn't expect that you're going to live a sinless life, but it expects that you're going to live with a goal, love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So how's your heart? How's your conscience? Secondly, how are your spiritual lungs? And by that, I'm referring to your prayer life. So now we move the stethoscope from the heart, and now we're going all over to the back and around, and now you're going to take a deep breath as your lungs are being listened to. How are your lungs? How is your prayer life? Now, the first thing we look for in a newborn is the condition of the lungs. The doctor clears the lungs, and then we all wait, and we hear the baby cry. And we're all very grateful. Now, brethren, if you're born again, you breathe. In Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 14 and 15, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And then dropping down to verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." If you're born of the Spirit, you are, by the impetus of the Spirit, you are prompted to communicate with your Heavenly Father. Even when all you can do is lie in your crib like a baby and whimper, and you don't know exactly what to say. But the life that is yours by the Spirit is recognized by your Father, and he understands even your groanings. The Lord sent Ananias to Saul in Acts chapter 9. Now that name would have struck horror into the early churches. Saul. And the Lord says to Ananias, "Arise and go and inquire for a man named Saul. For behold," he's praying. "Ananias, look at this. You're going to find that he's alive. He's spiritually breathing. Behold," he's praying. I think that encouraged Ananias. How did Daniel's enemies know when and where to find him in their attempt to get him in trouble with Darius in Daniel chapter 6? Because they said to one another, "Behold, he's praying." We know that he's praying. We know when he's praying. We know where he's praying. Could God say that of you? If someone were looking for you, could they be told, "Behold, he's at prayer meeting. Behold, he's gathered with the church. Behold, he's having family worship. Behold, he's conducting his personal devotions. Behold, he's praying." Last week, there was a woman arrested in London outside of an abortion center. Why? Evidently, someone called the cops on her and said, "Behold, she's praying." Now, it's more complicated than that, but it is at least that. Those born of the Holy Spirit pray just as those born of the flesh breathe. If there is no practice of prayer with your Heavenly Father, and you claim to be a child of God, and you're not breathing, you're not praying, that's cause for concern. We're told in Colossians 4 and verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer." How was your prayer life in 2022? How'd you spend your time? Did you spend time praying? How was your attendance at prayer meetings? How was your family worship? How was your personal devotions? As I'm asking these questions, is your conscience that you're guarding confirming that there's integrity in your prayer life, that you are indeed breathing, and that you're in halfway decent aerobic shape? Now, I know that all of us can improve in praying. I don't think there's anyone who comes to the end of his days and say, you know what I did more than sufficiently? I prayed. No, I don't think anybody. We can all cultivate improvement. But certainly, we can all also listen to the stethoscope. How's my lungs? How's my prayer life? Thirdly, how's your spiritual digestive system? And by this I mean your Bible intake, your diet, your Bible intake. After a newborn cries and we learn that his or her lungs are okay, the little one begins to feed instinctively. I remember seeing that for the first time. I was absolutely stunned. It's like, who taught him how to? This is amazing. This is in an instinctive awareness that if you're spiritually alive and you're healthy, you instinctively hunger for the Word of God. There's an appetite that the Spirit has given to you that is only gratified when you put your spiritual teeth into the Scriptures and eat the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter tells us that we're to be like newborn babes and long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, Peter is not saying this simply to new converts. He's saying this to us as Christians, that we're to be like newborn infants, and every time the Word of God comes near us, we immediately latch on and immediately begin to eat. This is a simile describing, indeed, the Christian life itself. Just as Job expressed in Job 23 and verse 12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Maybe you've had experience, as I have, where for reasons of providence and reasons of neglect, I've gone for a period of time, a couple of days or more, and I haven't picked my Bible up. And I start to get hungry. And I've sat down and have just indulged in a feast of Scripture reading after a period of time where I've neglected that. And I'm thankful for that sense of hunger because it's an indicator of life. It's an indicator of health. Isn't it true? Those of us who have more than one child, when we sit down at the dinner table and we put the dinner table on the dinner on the table and we begin to eat and one of the children is sitting there sullen and not eating. Does that concern us? Yes. Why? Because if they're healthy, they're going to be hungry. And if they're hungry, that indicates a measure of life and vitality. Are we looking at a healthy Christian when he or she only takes the Bible in hand in order to come to church? Well, I know. We live in a day now where we have Bible apps. And who knows who if someone has a Bible with them or not, because the little machine has the Bible inside of that. Well, let your conscience be heard on that matter. Do you take the Bible and read it just for the sake of spiritual nourishment? just because you're hungry. You might be interested to know that pastors discuss this among themselves as whether or not it's necessary for a pastor who does his work every day in the Bible, whether or not it's really necessary for the pastor to have a conscientious sense of that I need to have my personal devotions. And I know some of at least one very well-known pastor who would argue, I don't need to do that. I work in my Bible all the time. You know, we get busy, don't we? I mean, the ministries, it can be busy. There's always phone calls and emails and things to study up on and prepare for and visits and all kinds of things to fill your time. And we all get busy, don't we? Well, look at what Jesus has to say at the end of the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 at verse 41. And you're familiar with this scenario of Martha and Mary. And Martha was very distracted because she was so busy having to make all the preparations, and she was annoyed that her sister wasn't helping her. And the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. In verse 39, we see the good part Mary chose, that she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word, reading and listening. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is the refrain at the end of each of the letters that Jesus writes to the churches. Now, I have a hearing problem, and it requires a certain effort and energy of me in order to tune in to listen to what people are saying. I don't know exactly what muscles are required in order to give attention to listen when you have a hearing problem. I don't know where the muscles are, but I know it requires effort and it requires energy. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I just disconnect. It's just too much work. It's just too hard. I'm not getting everything that's being said. And if I interject and say something that I think is being taught, I'm going to be way off track, so it's just better for me just to just shut down. Listening's hard work. And we live in a culture and medium where do you believe Twitter? I mean, what is that, 44 characters or something? I mean, that's the medium of choice. Don't communicate anything more than 8 or 10 words at a time. People don't latch on for that long. How do you know if someone has heard you or if someone has listened to what you said? How do you know? I mean, you know, us hearing impaired people, we can get along like, the dashboard figure with the bobbing head and just, you know. But how do you know if someone has heard you? By the feedback they give to you. Right? By the feedback that they give to you. You know if someone has listened to what you've said by the things that they then say after they have listened to what you've said. Do Christians talk about what they hear from the pulpits of their churches? We talk about the things that we eat, don't we? There's a really good restaurant in Frenchtown that's closing down. Did you hear about that? Now I know you have. We talk about our foods, our special foods. Can we tell you about the special food we had for Christmas? We talk about the things that gratify our hunger. The Word of God, read, heard. How do I know that I've eaten? Now, this may be a little crude. I can smell it on your breath. Right? If you just had a meal with onions in it, as soon as you start talking, I can smell it. Years ago, I used this illustration, and I got mixed feedback on it. But when you feed sheep, you like to hear the sheep burp a little bit at the end of the meal, and maybe even regurgitate a little bit. And say, you know, you can smell the meal that I just ate on my breath. And I wouldn't mind re-chewing that little bit there that was in that part of the meal and see how much that was a wee bit tough and hard to chew and swallow, or that was particularly tasty. How's your digestive system? Do you know the Bible better going into 2023 than what you did going into 2022? Are there resources available to you of which you're taking advantage in order to read and to listen and to get the Word of God into your spiritual digestive system? 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees, "Have you not read your Bible? Do you know the content of your Bible? Have you read it? Have you read it from cover to cover? Will you read your Bible in 2023? I sent out Bible reading programs the other day. There are different approaches, manageable for all who are hungry. Fourthly, how are your spiritual muscles? And by this I mean service, works of service. You see, we're liable to take in more spiritual calories than we burn up. And we get spiritually fat. We eat more than we burn off in our exercise. And our knowledge is disproportionate to our practice. We end up looking like, you know, religious Mr. Potato Heads. With a large head and atrophied muscles, a little pot belly, and little spindly arms and legs. But James says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Not who will delude themselves, but who delude, who are deluding. If you're not putting what you know into practice, you're kidding yourself about what you know. Now, I'm not speaking here of general good deeds, general obedience, but I'm talking more specifically of service. And here's where this sermon is a wee bit nuanced. I'm talking specifically of the use of your spiritual gifts for the nourishment and building up of the body of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about biblical churchmanship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we come into this picture of the church as a body and the health of the church conditioned upon the exercise of each individual contributor. We drop in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Now, brethren, I am aware, but often, I have to acknowledge, don't express appropriate appreciation for how much so many of you do to keep our church in good order, that we might maintain the worship of God in this place and uphold the witness of the gospel in our generation and in our place in Providence. So please hear me say that. We are indeed one body with many members, and we are united, and we are living in peace. And nevertheless, I'm compelled to issue a challenge. And again, in so doing, I would be sensitive, especially to those with sensitive consciences. But the question must nonetheless be asked, can I sacrifice yet more for Christ? Now, by sacrifice, I mean give up something in order to invest in something else. Give up something beyond what is otherwise required. Spend and be spent, in 2 Corinthians 12:15. If God so loved us, which is a reference to his sending his son to die for us, we also ought to love one another, 1 John 4:11. Can I sacrifice? Can I take something that I have, which is legitimate and good? More than likely, something which is occupying my time and attentions. And can I put that aside in order to free up that time and energy and wherewithal to serve? Sacrifice in order to serve. Now again, I can't dictate to your conscience, so I challenge myself. And I'll tell you, I'm tired. And I wrestle with my own remaining sins and struggles in faith, hope, and love. But then love turns around and says to me, come on, can you give some more? I know that the woman who anointed Jesus' body with oil prior to his death, Jesus says, she has done what she could, in Mark 14:7. And it may well be that your conscience hears the voice of Christ this morning saying to you, you have done what you could. And in fact, as we age, we all inevitably come to a place where we have good conscience to say, I have done what I could. I have completed my race. I have run the race, and I have completed my tour of duty. And indeed, Grace Covenant, and for many of you, my friends in this room, over the span of decades, you have done a lot. And I pray, and I'm confident, that you'll hear Christ himself say, well done, good and faithful servant. But we're not finished yet, are we? What more can I sacrifice? What can I give up? What can I forego? What time can I free up? What energy can I free up? And this is a hard thing to ask people, isn't it? Because we're all so busy. And we are also, okay, be careful here. We're all getting on in age. But my ex-professional football friend, when we conclude our conversations and time of prayer together, will say, well, brother, time to kick this old flesh into gear. Let's ratchet it up a notch. Come on, let's keep a good pace. And my aged mentor, who has said to me, I regret not having done more. And I didn't respond and say, oh, but you've done so much, you've done enough. I said, I understand that. I understand that. A good soldier completing his tour of duty is going to look back and say, I could have done more. I could have shot that. I could have took that shot. I could have maneuvered with greater expediency. And brethren, I'm asking myself, and I'm reluctant to ask myself because everything in my flesh wants to say, I've done enough. But I understand, at least for me, and I'm seeing some of my peers and many of my dear friends, and they see the tape at the end of the track, and they're keeping their pace and they're headed toward that tape and they're about ready to break through the tape. Personally, my track continues to go on and it seems to take a bend, and I'm not sure where the tape is. And so as I'm continuing in my race, I'm saying to myself, keep up the pace. In fact, as my friend would say, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up. As you run this race, what pace are you keeping? As you read from Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How's your spiritual muscles? And then finally, how are your spiritual vocal cords? And by this, I'm speaking to your personal proclamation of this gospel. You see, if you're subject to Christ, and if you're devoted to prayer, and if your mind and heart has the Word of God richly dwelling within it so that it becomes part of your speech patterns, if you're a committed churchman, well, you're going to have to explain yourself to the people in your life. And that's what Peter expects of us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. When he tells us that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you may proclaim. And again, in chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You see, one of the reasons that you've been saved and that you haven't died yet is because you're here to proclaim and to tell others about Christ and to urge others to hope, that hope which is ours in the risen Christ. And brethren, I will submit to you that there's health in this, regardless of how the other person responds to you. Your own faith will be solidified as you hear yourself articulating the content of the gospel, speaking to others, your faith being confessed, taking a stand, a public stand, that in and of itself will fortify your conviction and solidify your experience as a disciple of Jesus Christ, because love takes risks. And when you take the risk and you stand for Christ, in the theater of your own conscience, you're confirmed in your faith, even if the other person has no interest in what you're saying. But you're willing thereby to count the cost, to pay the cost, to buy the truth and sell it not. And here's the commerce of your life, your relationships, your speech patterns. Do they demonstrate spiritual health and vigor and make it evident to the people who know you, who love you, who you love, that you love Christ more than them? that you love Christ more than other topics and more than other activities, because you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you're not embarrassed to speak about it. In fact, you have to speak about it, because it is the explanation for the life that you're living. So that even if you are ignored, even if you were rejected, you have identified with Christ. And Jesus assures you, those who are not ashamed of him in this generation, he will not be ashamed of them when he returns with his angels. And I can tell you, there's no greater thrill for a Christian than the experience of being used by the Holy Spirit for the eternal good of a fellow sinner. Please, don't deny yourself this dimension of the joy of your salvation. Speak this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. The Spirit will accomplish the purposes for which the Word of God goes forth. Don't rob yourself of the experience of being an instrument in the hand of the Spirit for the eternal benefit of a fellow sinner. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells us in verse 5 and 6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. In other words, don't waste the time. And let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Please don't complete your race having not proclaimed this gospel into the lives of the people you love and know. So my application, first of all, is an appeal to be a healthy Christian. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful, the Hebrew word there could be translated painful, way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Is there something that has shown up in my vital signs this morning about which I need to be concerned? I've left doctor's appointments with prescriptions and diagrams for exercises and counsel on how to change my diet. Would I ever leave a doctor's appointment and say, I'm not going to get that prescription. I'm not going to follow up on that. My lifestyle? I'm not going to change that. No. My vital signs have indicated I need to make some changes here. Are you leaving this checkup this morning with things that need rebalancing for the sake of your spiritual health? The outer man is decaying, and yet we're going to get our prescriptions, and we're going to do our exercise, and we're going to change our diet, we're going to do everything we can, and the outer man is decaying. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. I appeal to you to be a healthy Christian. And then I appeal to you to be a Christian. Because perhaps you're here this morning and you realize, I don't have any vital signs. I'm not praying. I don't read my Bible. I don't intentionally, intelligently serve. If you have no vital signs, you're dead. You don't send a corpse to a doctor for a checkup. You don't need a doctor. You need a Savior. You need the God who raises the dead, the God who gives new life in Christ. You need to turn away from the pursuit of self. No man can serve two masters. He must either love the one and hate the other, despise the one, or serve the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you live for the things of this life and for yourself in the things of this life, you will lose your life. And that's not a healthy thing, you know. But if you look at the risen Christ, who calls you to trust in him and to live in him and to live for him and not to live for yourself and for the passing vanities of this present age, it's 2023. Wow. If you have no spiritual vital signs, I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Turn. Follow Christ. And he will work supernatural dynamics in you to bring you into new life, resurrection life, eternal life. So I ask you, don't just merely enter the new year. Enter the kingdom of God. Amen.